Morning, everybody. I'll tell you what, before I pray, anyone else feel like it's absolutely crazy that Jim could get up here and talk about summer camp? It feels like time is flying. I don't know if it's just the way the world is or whatever, but and I ran to the restroom, so I walked in as you were finishing up. But from what I understand, Jim, you were talking about camp, right? Yeah, I'll tell you. It makes me think, and now I'm going to go off on tangent. We're supposed to start praying, but we had a week of summer camp down in Virginia, which is warmer than here. And I remember we had one night that was like 40 degrees, and we thought, wait a second, in the end of June? So don't promise anything. Don't make promises you can't keep, Jim. So, oh, okay. Yeah. So I'll trust Jim a little bit on this weather thing. But you know what? The way the world is, you never know. So global cooling, maybe? Let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful that we can gather together. We're thankful for the fact that you are in control of everything, including the weather, and that even a couple of inches of snow in late April remind us of your providence and the fact that you are in charge. And Lord, we're just seeking you this morning. As we study your word, help us to understand your truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start by giving a caveat this morning. You may notice that Shannon is not here. She ran out of town. A good friend of hers, a lady she developed a friendship with down in Virginia, they were having a small kind of family circumstance that, circumstance isn't the right word, gathering, celebration that Shannon wanted to run down as she continues to just support and encourage, and it was such that it wasn't going to be something we could all travel. So I'm going to tell you a story that involves her while she is not here. Isn't that how it goes? I don't think they were at a church function this morning early, but it is possible. I think they were finished. I think that was early this morning, about 7 a.m. So it's possible that they may choose to Zoom. I don't think so, but it's possible. But I guess I just need to ask for forgiveness now. Good, maybe. Shannon and I went down on our honeymoon to a cedar cabin type scenario in West Virginia. And we went actually a couple weeks after we were married. And it's just a really beautiful area. Just a lot of neat things, a lot of wildlife. I remember looking at one day out on this, it was a big home, looking out on the porch, saw black bear. You know, we lived in Virginia and I think only saw one as we were leaving Virginia. So they're all over the place, but for that particular day in the mountains of West Virginia, we saw two black bears over the course of the week and, you know, just enjoyed the scenery. And we decided to go on a little hike and we followed or went on this trail. And there was this clearing, and I can't remember, it was a while ago, if it was where that we saw some deer or what happened, but I said, well, let's go off the trail. Any of you ever hike, especially out in places where there's a little more forest than where we've got here? It was the Monongahela National Forest, I believe, if I remember correctly. I said, let's go to this clearing and just check out whatever's going on over here. And so we went, and I said, we know where the trail's at. Kind of a packed trail, but really kind of a little more remote than that. And so we were exploring and just hanging out, and we went back to where the trail was and couldn't find it. We had gotten a little farther off the trail than I had realized. And so we kind of looked and looked and still couldn't find the trail. And where we were at, you kind of need to get on the trail to get back. So we looked around and I was trying to think, okay, what do we do in this situation? We were wandering around. Shannon was like, oh, we're going to die out here and everything. And that's not normally her. So I'm not just, she just said, we're never going to see our family. And it was her just being more, I think, like, what did you do? Well, fortunately, because it is in, there was a clearing, I did find some deer trails. So we found deer trails that tended to be kind of in a straight line. And so we figured, okay, if we follow the deer trails, we will eventually cross over, because I knew generally where the main trail was. And lo and behold, by taking that straight shot, following the deer trails, we did cross, which was the hope, the main trail, which was actually pretty small and narrow. We got back to the trail, and then we were able to follow along back to where the trailhead was. That illustration, I think, is important, because when we deal with the straight and narrow path, we are reminded in Scripture that, as the prophet Isaiah says, to go to the right or the left is not going to be a good thing. When you are on a trail, especially when it might be hard or difficult to find the trail, we are reminded that the language of the narrow path, the narrow way in Scripture, makes a lot of sense. In their days, they had paths. They had roads that were where foot travelers would walk. There were certain locations that you would go through into cities. There were main gates into cities, and then there were smaller gates where they would take trash out and bring animals in and all sorts of things. And whether it's a path or whether it's a gate, sometimes we realize that the only way to our destination is to stay on the path, correct? Sometimes the only way in is to go through the way you are supposed to go through. And when you try and get in another way, you are only going to find destruction. Today's passage is in Luke 13, and we are dealing with the narrow gate. And this passage is so important because it reminds us some sober truths. The first truth that I think is so important is make sure, Luke chapter 13, 22 through 30, make sure that you have indeed entered the right gate, the narrow gate, the one gate that leads to salvation. Make sure you've entered the right gate. Now you say, well, of course we have. I'm going to read these verses and then we're going to come back to that notion. Luke chapter 13, 20 through 22, excuse me, through 28. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. We'll reread that verse here in a moment. But when you look at these words, Jesus was traveling through the cities and villages. It says he was teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. That's an important piece that we'll talk about next week. But Jesus was teaching, and so often in his teaching, he called out, as we have seen the last few weeks, the heretics, the hypocrites, all those who believed all sorts of things. One of the challenges in their day was the fact that Jews did believe, oftentimes, that by nature of their being Jews, they had entrance into the Messiah's kingdom. That by their heredity, by their quote-unquote faith and obedience to the law, they didn't understand the purpose of Christ's first coming. They didn't all understand the necessity of repentance. They didn't understand John the Baptist's words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Likewise, in hearing most likely Jesus teaching over and over, calling out the necessity for the fruits of repentance, you have one here who many believe, based on his language, may have a cavalier attitude. "Lord, are there few who are saved then? Are you telling us that we as Jews aren't all set? Are you telling us that deliverance is only going to be by some? It sounds like the way you're talking, only a few are going to enter in." Might have been a little bit of irony, maybe a little bit of sarcasm. I don't want to speculate too much, but many look at the way he worded this in this context, that this man who responded to Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" may not have had overt concern for his own salvation or the salvation of others, but just wanted to throw the question out. Jesus, it says, said to them. Jesus didn't just answer to the one, he answered to all. And what does Jesus say? "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." Jesus doesn't answer the question directly, because maybe the question is a little bit too speculative. Maybe the question's motivation wasn't good. Jesus gives the most important answer that needs to be understood. "Are there few who are saved? Let me tell you what you need to know. Make sure you strive through the narrow gate. Why? Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.'" This "no longer able to enter" seems to be at Christ's coming, at the time of judgment. It is not, I don't believe, to say that some will seek to strive while salvation is available, and the master says, "No, you can't come in." Why? Because if you desire to be saved, whosoever wills, right? If you desire to be saved, there is the open door for you to be saved, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What this seems to be referring to is at the last day. And when I say last day, understand there is the literal day of the Lord when he comes to judgment on this earth, but the last day also has a broader connotation that can involve the rapture, that can involve the tribulation, that can involve all sorts of elements of his time of coming. He will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." You will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." But he'll say, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We touched on last week about Matthew's report. "We prophesied in your name. We did miracles. Here, you taught in our streets. Surely we have a relationship with you. Surely you know us. Surely we can enter in to the house. Jesus says, I tell you, I do not know you. Back in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, you alone of all the families have I known on this earth. Speaking of Israel, there are people Jesus knows and there are people he doesn't. In Sunday school, we were talking about what that means about Christ foreknowing his own children. Here, there is a clear delineation. Some he knows, and some he doesn't, and some he will tell, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Where will they go? Where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Destruction. Fear. Gnashing of teeth. A number of weeks ago, we looked in earlier in the Gospel of Luke, and we drew from the Old Testament Psalms. This is a place of torment, destruction. Some, when they look at the Gospels and try and compare the Gospels, seat these, because it takes a minute to do some study of the comparison of the Gospels and what are parallel passages and what are just Jesus repeating himself in multiple times, which Jesus makes me feel a little bit better because I know I repeat myself a lot. And in a human level, I think, well, Jesus repeated himself. Now, of course, Jesus as God repeated himself perfectly and well. Some of us just repeat the same thing over and over. So I acknowledge that. But Jesus did repeat teachings, but many will look at this and sit this near John chapter 10, which I think makes sense because if you go to John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7, actually let's say verse 1, we learn of something. John 10, 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus is the door, and he is the only way, the only door, the only gate, and those who try and enter in some other way will find destruction. When I was at Ohio State, we were given options to utilize facilities. And if I remember correctly, a buddy of mine was like to run. We were even given access to some, within certain constraints, some of the better facilities. Well, and I'm going to be honest with you, this was not right, but I think it's a good illustration. My friend, and I'm going to blame him, he wanted to run on the track in the horseshoe. You know the horseshoe, right? Well, there are certain times the gates were open. They should have been open, and there was people running in there. So we went to the gate. And the gate, I don't know what they look like now. They've redone it, but it's about a 12-foot gate. I wouldn't try this now, not just because it was wrong, but also because I'm old. We scaled the gate and we jumped. We got in. And it didn't feel good when we landed. And I tell you that afterwards, I was like, you know what? That was dumb and it was wrong. And we excused it because we were kind of allowed to go in, but we should have waited until they opened the gate. But we ran, and I think they opened the gate, and we were able to just walk out normally. And people knew we were in there, so it wasn't, like, illegal. But we climbed over a gate that we shouldn't have climbed over. And even at 20, I was probably 21 years old, thinking we're athletic and spry and everything else, we could have gotten really hurt. And we should have gotten in trouble. We tried to rely on our abilities, our strength, our energy, and our youthfulness to enter in the way we should not have entered in. When you enter in, and there was no major damage done, but when you try and enter in, not through the right gate, but through the wrong gate. And what was so foolish of us is we would have just waited. We could have gotten in the regular gate. But when you try and enter in the wrong way, what happens? Destruction. If you try and enter in the kingdom of heaven by any other way but the door of Jesus Christ, what will happen? Destruction, right? I'm going to give another illustration, and I'm going to preface it by saying that what I'm about to share about, and this is kind of about public figures, and I'm not going to use names because it's not important, but I want you to hear me say the illustration I'm going to give is not about some 17-year-old, and you'll understand here in a moment, who goes through a phase and says, I'm not sure what I believe. The illustration I'm about to give is not about it, maybe even a 22-year-old, not that age matters. And in a counseling setting, you might kind of walk through things that are difficult and challenging. We're not talking about a 25-year-old who's trying to figure out what they believe and what they don't believe. Okay. There have been, in the last year, multiple public figures who have written books, who have taught at seminaries, who have been advancers of the faith, who have come out and said, I don't believe anymore. I am not a Christian anymore. They are such, and the ones I am referring to are men, who have taught the Bible enough that this isn't some phase. This isn't some confusion. This is, and has been, an outright rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not sufficient to take the Wesleyan position, which denies usually eternal security, and say, well, I guess they've renounced their faith and they've lost their salvation. It isn't, because we know the Bible says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit and none can pluck them out of my hand, Jesus said. It is not sufficient to then give the other pat answer that says, well, grace is so forgiving that you can utterly believe anything about Jesus. That's a newer thing that kind of started really being taught. Well, it's been throughout church history, but it's been emphasized heavily since the 80s. It doesn't even matter if you believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses can be saved as long as they confess Jesus. It is not sufficient or in a sufficient answer to say that those who are publicly rejecting Jesus Christ are still saved because they made some superficial profession at some point, folks. Nor is it just to get into the theology, which may be true, But to say, oh, they're just not the elect, may be true, but not helpful and overly simplistic. Folks, I have no problem saying, based on what I believe Scripture teaches, these men who have renounced the faith entered in the wrong door. They entered in the wrong door. One such teacher who wrote some very influential books had said some things that seemed to be very helpful, and I didn't read all his books, but what I gathered from them, taught for years, the guy's a little bit older than I am, divorces his wife, that's not necessarily relevant, other than it was suggested that it had to do with their separation of faith, and says, I don't believe the Christian message anymore. Another guy was a seminary professor, probably a bit younger, a little bit younger than me. I don't believe it anymore. I am not a Christian anymore, as if you can be a Christian and then not be a Christian. Why do I tell you this? Why do I pound on this over and over? It's not to rob you of assurance. It's to say that there are public men who I don't believe were just telling lies based on what they said before. I believe they are ones who honestly believed that the message they were preaching, and suddenly they didn't. I believe there is only one answer. They went through the wrong door and somehow didn't understand it. Why do I say this, and why do I harp on this over and over? Because the way the world is, I'd rather us go on the safe side and really make sure that we have entered the right door, the only door. I'd rather us go through some uncomfort and say, wow, these people who have professed Christ all their lives are now publicly rejecting Christ. These are ones who have preached, who have studied, who have understood the message, and now they're saying, I don't believe it anymore. What that ought to do is cause us with sobriety to pause and be weighty of it and say, wow, this ain't no joke, and this isn't a game. Make sure that you have entered not the gate of moralism, not the gate of works, not the gate that always lead to heaven, not the gate that, as long as, even if someone doesn't believe, they're still covered by the blood of Christ. Not the gate of Jesus is one of all sorts of ways. Not the gate of rituals. Not the gate of sacraments. Not the gate of ordinances. Not the gate of even relying on my profession, though we must profess the faith. It is the door of Christ. It's important, folks, and sometimes I don't want to be misheard. I'm not against the idea of going forward. My worry is that I've known too many people who say, how do you know you're saved? Because I went forward. Folks, you're not saved because you went forward. You're saved by what Jesus did on the cross, of which you happen to put your faith and trust in. Not works. There are others who are public who have been demonstrated, who may not be able to speak for themselves, of lifelong immoralities, of where they convinced themselves and others that certain things were okay because of this reason or that reason. That's not the door of Jesus. You will not be perfect, but you will be impacted by the gospel, and you will not live a life of lies. Make sure that you have entered the right door. The only door. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I'm not saying we are saved by works. We are not. I just said we're not. The Bible says we're not. But those who follow the narrow path will still sin. Anyone in here perfect? Nope. But yet you will also be repentant, and you will walk with the Lord, and you'll have the ups and downs, and you will seek Him because He's working in your life, and you will feel the weight of your sin, and you'll grow in Him. And you'll be transformed by Him. Your life will move on a path with Him. You will not be perfect, likewise, you will not rest on your laurels of prophesying in His name or anything else found in Matthew chapter 7. Know in like manner that your outward position does not guarantee inward salvation, number two. Back in Luke 13, he says, you in verse 26, you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Says, I don't know you. Depart from me. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and there are the first who will be last. From a Jewish perspective, gathering from all different angles may refer to the gathering of the Gentiles. Yet we also see that those Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're like the first guys in there. So you probably have Jew and Gentile together. And these hearers, all Jews, needed to understand that they could not rely on their Jewish position to be in by nature of their being Jews. In fact, the first ones were Jews, but then the next ones are Gentiles, predominantly. But then what does the Bible say? After the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. God's going to bring the Jews back to Him. But there is an order, and it is not dependent on outward position or prominence, or prophesying in His name, or doing outward works that guarantee salvation. It is the inward transformation that happens by the Holy Spirit, new life, the new birth that comes by the preaching of the Word. And the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is not by our own will or power, but by that of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. In verse 27, Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The idea here is kind of the least of these. But notice what it says, he who has followed me. He just spoke of the impossibility of the rich man to enter the kingdom of God, but with God all things are possible. The rich man struggles, and it's actually impossible to get to God because you can't get through your wealth or your power or your position. Likewise, those who take a vow of poverty also cannot get through because it's about what Christ has done and following him. The least of these notion recognizes that it's not about how much power you have or how much power you don't have. The first will be last, the last will be first. Those who are described in such a way as of having to leave houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for not my name's sake, what does it reveal? If they did it for him, then it reveals that their heart, who has been transformed by the power of the gospel, caused them to make decisions not moved by power, but moved by him. We live in a time that has been a little confused, where many people see Christians as being people of authority and power and a movement of control or movement of world transformation or a movement of taking over. Strangely, the world, because they identify Christians with certain movements, actually see evangelicalism the same way that Mormonism is. You say, well, how? Mormons want to build a utopia on earth and take over the world. They do. They're nice people. I don't see any Mormons in here, and if we do, then we got a problem. We might have to have a chat. Rightfully so, as some of you have pointed out, folks who have a very strong liberal view on things want to build a utopia on earth. But sometimes Christians have been misunderstood as kind of pursuing a utopia as well. Folks, the least of these, the meek, shall inherit the earth, is not suggesting that all quote-unquote humble people will inherit the earth. But when we went through those passages and touched on the Beatitudes, we understand that Christians understand that this world is not our home. We are not people who are taking control or having power or any authority. If God grants us authority in this world, if you happen to be a king of some island country, good for you. Good for you. But that's not what we pursue, and that's not where our hope is. But if you become a king or queen of some island country, I'll come visit you because it sounds fun. These that left all these things in Matthew 19 reveal that their hope is in the next life. And if called upon, they were willing to leave everything they had. Homes, family, everything. A believer who understands outward position doesn't mean a whole lot is willing to give up whatever it takes to obey Christ. Hopefully, we're not all called to give up everything, including our own lives. But we don't know, right? The least of these notion understands that our outward position. We understand that just because a man is a pastor doesn't mean he's saved, right? Even if he is an evangelical, quote-unquote, pastor, doesn't mean he's saved. Even if he is an evangelical pastor who's written very helpful things, doesn't mean he is saved. Even if he is an evangelical pastor who wrote many good things, who made a seemingly good profession of faith, doesn't mean he's saved. His outward position doesn't make him any more saved than you, if you are not a pastor. And if you are a pastor, or have been a pastor, or have been an elder, or whatever else, you're in no better position than anyone else, right? Because only one door. Sometimes we think that because we've done this, we've served Christ all our lives. See, that shows we're saved. Not if you entered the wrong door. First will be last. Last will be first. Later on in Matthew chapter 20, we read a parable of Jesus. Verses 8 through 16, where each group comes in agreeing to a certain payment for their hire, and then those who came at the proverbial 11th hour received the same payment, and then suddenly the first came, wait a second, we want more. Or suppose that they would receive more, still receive the same payment. And then one complained and says, wait a second, the last men have worked only an hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Verse 13, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree to me to this payment? Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish? So the last will be first, the first last. Many are called, but few chosen. Here, and back in Matthew chapter 7, though Jesus does not answer the question of few being saved, there are hints that maybe there are fewer than we think. But here in that passage in Matthew 20, outward position also helps us understand that if you have been a Christian all your life and you watch someone get saved towards the end of their life, if you are a believer, it is hoped that your response will be amen. Because if you think you are better than someone who, because you've been saved and walked with Christ all your life, than someone who gets saved at the end, you better make sure you're not resting too much on your own works of being a good Christian all your life. Because if you are a believer and you understand the payment is the same as eternal life goes, now we talk about rewards, which I believe indicate worship and opportunity of worship. Your reward of worshiping the Lord may be greater, but your eternal salvation crown is the same. If you are a believer, you're going to rejoice and say, you know what? Eternity is a long time. And 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years of walking with Christ compared to someone else who walked with Christ 7 days compared to eternity is not much, right? You're not as good as you think you are, right? Outward position does not indicate inward standing. Sometimes outward position clouds. That's why I picked on pastors, not because I am one. Not because there's a couple in here who may have experienced what that role seems to entail, but it's a good symbol. Without meaning to, we assume that someone who is serving God in certain capacities, obviously, they're so holy. And all the public figures who renounce their faith either by their words or by their actions remind us that's not how it is. Now, I want to give you an extended application of why I think all this is important. One, I'm going to start by quoting Chris. Can I quote you? No, I thought you shook your head no. Chris and I were having a side conversation. Chris is more visual than I am, right? I feel like you use better touchy-feely language than I do. Right? I think you're better at that than I am. You're more, I'm not saying you're more touchy-feely, but you're just better at that. Though, I don't know. I'm going to make you mad at me now. Chris is just better at the warm fuzzies than I am, I think. Am I wrong? Am I reading you okay? Huh? Okay. I think you said I might. So that's what, and you know, isn't it great that we're all different? Because we all need each other in the body of Christ. But Chris and I were having a side conversation. Do you know where I'm going? Really? Okay. Chris and I had a really quick side conversation. And he said language, which people use, about, yes, we need to know that we need to always sit at the foot of the cross. Remember you said that? Something like that? You said it better than I did. The language is good because to go through the door of Jesus alone is to sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary, understanding that the cross being the only way is such that we are ever present and abiding in Jesus Christ, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We sometimes miss something. You may ask, why do you keep talking about the gospel, gospel, gospel? We assume that because the gospel is the first step, Christians think you start with the gospel and then you proceed from there to deeper things. The gospel is the first step, but when you read the book of Hebrews chapter 6, which talks about moving on from baptisms and washings and all sorts of things, which may have a Jewish context, but applies to Christian baptisms as well. And then you look at the book of Hebrews, and the author suggests we should proceed to greater things. And then what does the author of Hebrews do? He talks about Jesus in the line of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek being a type of Jesus, and he talks about the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, the whole book of Hebrews. It's about the gospel. So the gospel is the first step, but if you think you proceed on from the gospel, you're still a baby Christian. You are saved on one day. Don't mishear me. You are saved. There is a day of salvation. But you, as you learn the gospel and learn the application, yes, it is put your faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. But then you keep studying Scripture and you're like, wow, all of Scripture points out the gospel and how the gospel applies to all of theology. The Father sent the Son sends the Holy Spirit, the Father creates us, has a plan, the Son is our prophet, our priest, our king. The Son is coming back again to culminate salvation. And you learn that the deeper things all touch on the gospel. I went to a conference, and I don't know anything else about this guy ever since, but he spoke at a Grace Brethren conference. His name is Gabe Lyons, L-Y-O-N-S, not Roar. And I, you know what, I'm just going to pick on him because he was talking about a fuller gospel, which was all about works and miracles and all these kinds of things. He wasn't getting the depth of the gospel because he then said, I'm tired of Sunday school saying Jesus is the only answer. And I remember saying, I don't know if I agree with you. When we were taught in Sunday school, maybe even simplistically as kids, Jesus is the answer, you know what? There's far more depth to that statement than we could ever realize. Progressing in deeper understandings of the gospel is not a full gospel or a four-square gospel or a fuller gospel or a cultural mandate gospel or any of those gospels. It is a deeper appreciation of the fact that Christ alone died on the cross for our sins alone, and that his whole plan for history brings his people, his church, in redemption, and then he will also bring the Jews to himself, which the Jews, there isn't a second covenant for them at end times, and the fact that they will still have to acknowledge him as Savior. Some people teach a dual covenant, that they can just be Jews. That they will come to him as Savior, the only answer, and Christ will come again, be the only answer in his kingdom, and then into eternity, a plan beyond our comprehension of bringing Jew and Gentile alike to himself under the Father sending with the Holy Spirit proceeding from Jesus, who also brings us along and regenerates us and works in our heart. One God, three persons, one plan with many elements and facets. Why do we talk about the gospel over and over? Because the gospel impacts everything we do. If we don't understand that, we, without meaning to, walk a path, but then we start walking over to other areas. Jesus Christ has to be the front and center. And we can't play games, as so often people do. What is our first application? The gospel. Or as Chris aptly put it, always and continually sitting at the feet of Jesus. I want to come back to assurance for a moment. I actually believe we can have more assurance than ever before. Remember I said a few weeks back, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. When I say these things and it's like I'm questioning your salvation or anyone else's salvation, it feels like when people say those things, well, wait a second, we can't have assurance then, even though you're saying we can. What did I tell you a few weeks ago? If you're free and open, bare before the Lord, and you're willing to say, Lord, if I'm missing something, please don't let me be like that guy who wrote those great books, or not great books, I can't even remember, and then renounced you. If I'm deceived, Lord, show me the way. You know what this shows, that attitude? I'm not resting in what I did. I'm not resting in what I said. I'm not resting in a prayer. I'm not resting in a sacrament. I'm not resting in my works. Lord, I'm not afraid. Well, I am afraid because I fear you in respect, but I'm not going to be afraid to go before the Lord. In fact, I'm afraid not to. Because if the only answer is Christ, and every day you're, Lord, if I'm missing something, wait, I get it. I get what the answer is. It's not that specific lit cross behind you or the one behind here, but it is the cross, or as Chris said it, sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's how I have my assurance, because I daily look at Jesus. I'm only saved once. Don't mishear me, but I can find daily assurance at the foot of the cross. If you were saved at 12 years old when you went forward and you prayed the prayer of salvation, ups and downs, sins and repentance, you will mess up, you will be confronted, you will repent, and you'll go through this messy, messed up, weird, goofy life. but you will be left with the conclusion of the abiding branch and principle that you learn that, wow, Jesus is the way, he was the way, he always will be the way, he is the only way, he is the only door, and you know what? I'm not going to play games, so I'm just going to cling to him. I believe I was saved at a certain age, but I'm not going to even cling to that anymore. I'll share it in my testimony. Well, I got saved at this age, but you know what? It's because of Jesus. Gave you guys the illustration of the lady that wanted to be baptized. Said, it's not about what you did. Who do you trust in? Jesus is my only answer. Right. That's it. Subtle mindset shift. But I believe that we need to be always reminded what it really looks like of resting in Jesus alone. Many are called, few are chosen, Jesus said in Matthew. Jesus didn't really answer the question other than to tell them, you better walk through the right gate, which John chapter 10 tells us is Jesus. When you sit at the foot of Jesus or at the foot of the cross, it also changes how we view everything around us and how we engage, how we approach this messed up world. We start approaching things not with this expectancy that everyone ought to know better, but we start approaching the world and start saying, oh my, thank you, Lord, for saving me, because we're all on shaky ground. We start being almost shocked and surprised and awestruck that God would dare even let us be saved. We start looking around and being like, oh, I'm so thankful because I really deserve hell. And the more I think about even the sins that I don't aren't reminded of and the sins that I haven't realized I need to confess, we start as we grow realizing how sinful we really are and how humble we really need to be. And we start thinking, almost in desperation, but not, I want to get this gospel out because everything else is going to fall apart. Because the gospel is the only answer. What's the old saying? Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. I don't know if we're allowed to talk about guns. But it's not school, right? I'm allowed to talk about guns in church? I don't know. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Make sure that you have gotten saved. I believe, I mean, I always say, I look and see a bunch of saved people. You all look saved to me, but make sure. What do we say? That you know, that you know, that you know. And if you are saved, make sure that every day you are sitting at the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, I believe I'm saved, but I would hate to be that deceived person. But thank you, because every day I wake up and I still believe because I am saved, and thank you for that, because I am always going to be saved because I believe this is the only path and answer. This is the only source of truth. And wake up every day open before the Lord, but simultaneously receiving the assurance that his grace and his gospel gives you. You can actually have more assurance than we were ever taught when we rest daily in Christ. Sounds like a little bit of a tension or a paradox, and maybe it is. But wake up every day seeking Christ and enjoy the blessings and grace and assurance that comes with it. And then get this gospel out. In humility, in love, in respect, in letting people know, look, I believe this is the only answer. And I'm willing to stake everything on it. I am not the role model in any way, shape, or form, but I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with unbelievers that have gotten sidetracked about issues I always say, like global warming. Unbelievers like to get us on discussions of global warming. And I told you before, you know what I tell them? Wow, global warming? So you're telling me everyone's messing the world up? Sounds like sin. Jesus must be the only answer. We get into these debates of like science and everything. And I do believe creation is an important debate. But we need not forget to get back to the place of what is the center of it all. Why do I believe in creation? Why do I defend creation? Because the gospel is the only answer. So I don't really care what people have with their facts or not facts. The gospel tells me in creation. That's what I believe. So get this gospel out in humility, not pointing it to what this is what I say, but we're all in the same boat. I found Jesus to be the answer, and I want you to know that I believe Jesus is the only answer. The only door, make sure you've entered. Not resting in outward situations or circumstance, but in that only door. And then daily, with an open heart before the Lord. As Chris so aptly put it, and how many times can I mention your name, Chris? Daily sit at the feet of Jesus. And when we do that, I think our outlook on a lot of stuff will really, really start changing as we continue mining the depths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this narrow gate, help us not to get astray. Help us not to walk off the path. Help us not to be spiritually foolish, like I was physically foolish in the instances in my life where I got off the path of a hiking trail or thinking I'm cool and jumping into the horseshoe, which is pretty dumb. You were gracious on those physical circumstances. And you are gracious, Lord, when we get sidetracked off that narrow gate in a spiritual sense. If anyone here, Lord, is not on the right path or has not entered in the door of you, even if they believe they have, Lord, please touch their heart. Please give the uneasiness that you so often do that something ain't right. Please scream into their heart, shouting to them their need for you, reminding them that they never have been, if this is the circumstance, have not been saved. Free them from the judgment that all unbelievers will face, those fearful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If anyone doesn't know you, Lord, this morning, help them not to say, "Well, but I've done this, and I know I'm saved because I served in this capacity, in that capacity, in this." Help them take their eyes off themselves and other people and look to you. Lord, help us to see that it's not to look at our works or our rituals or our church attendance or our own profession or anything else, but the answer is to look to you day by day. And we trust, even when times get tough and even if we stray for a season, we will come back to you, trusting that our profession, whenever that was real. We thank you. We worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.